Good morning. Have your Bibles with you. I would invite you to open up to the book of Numbers. We're continuing in our study of the Pentateuch, and we're going to try to swallow 14 chapters today. And so we're going to see how that goes. We're looking at Numbers 11 through 24. Now, obviously, we're not going to turn over every rock in these passages, but I think you're going to see a common, familiar refrain that we've seen throughout this study. There are two notes that we keep playing in our study of the Pentateuch, and I don't know about you, but one of them is just starting to get old. The people. We've been looking at the people since Adam, and since Adam, every time that we say, here's the chance right here, they're going to make the right decision, they're going to go the right direction, they're going to do the right thing. Every time, the people are rebellious. We saw it last week, we saw it the week before, all the way back to the beginning. They're rebellious, they aren't grateful. They can't seem to look past their own noses. Actually, Paul described them, didn't he, in Romans chapter 1? They're selfish, they're arrogant, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, gossip, slanderers. It's Romans chapter 1. In fact, we're just seeing it in narrative form. We just spent a bunch of time in Romans, so we're familiar with the way that didactic teaching, epistolary writing goes. He's teaching us a point and he explains the point. But we're back in a different type of scripture now. We're back in narrative. We're reading a story about a people. And what we're finding, if you take these stories that we're reading, things that actually happened, and you boil it down to the main point, you go, isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 about people? That they're evil and rebellious and unrighteous. It's what we've seen so far. All the way back to the garden up till now with the people of God in the wilderness. We could easily go, and we're going to keep going until we get up through Deuteronomy. We could keep going though, and it's going to continue to be the same song every week. Every passage dealing with humanity. In fact, let's write a book about my life, or let's write a book about your life. You'll probably get to chapter 4 and say something like, is this guy ever going to learn? Let's just write a book about last week. What in the world is wrong with that guy? Every time something comes up, he seems to make the wrong decision. He keeps making mistakes. And so we could take the Pentateuch. We could just take these five books of Moses. We could take them and we could boil them down and look at them as a study of mankind and man's sinful rebellion against God and use it as a study to prove just how righteous and just God is to judge and condemn sin. And that would be good and true and right. And yet the Pentateuch, it does something different. That's all true, but the reason that these stories are here primarily, these stories of Israel's failings, it's not primarily to highlight the sinfulness of man. It's instead to point us to the faithfulness of God. His steadfast love and his graciousness, his compassion and his forbearance, his mercy. It's what Moses proclaimed about God when God hit him in the rock and passed by him so that he was just able to see the hem of God's garment, the glory that came after him. And Moses said the only thing that could come out of Moses' mouth when he saw that was, he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we see this on display over and over again. The people rise up in rebellion. God puts an end to it, and yet he keeps for himself a remnant because he has said, didn't he, back Genesis 15, 17, 21 to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And I'm going to send offspring back to Genesis chapter 3. And he's going to be a blessing to the world. And so over and over again, what we're seeing throughout the Pentateuch, yes, we see man's sinfulness, but it is the foil which God's righteousness is compared. This divine mercy and forbearance of God. And that's what I want us to see once again as we watch Israel struggle and sin and fail. That's what these 11 or these 14 chapters are filled with too. Not simply the repetition of our sinfulness, but I want us to see the steadfastness of the mercy and grace of God in the face of human sin. What grace there is in Christ. And how good is this news? Because this is what we learn about God. We've already covered quite a bit of time from Genesis chapter 1 until Numbers chapter 11. We've got at least 1,000 years. Probably a lot more than that. And so far, we see over and over and over again that God is faithful. And this teaches us something about God and his faithfulness now. When you sin and you struggle and you fail this week, today, perhaps before we're done here this morning, and you ask the question, is God going to remain faithful to his word? That he will complete a good work in me. That he's not going to leave us as orphans. That in Christ there's no condemnation because Christ has been condemned on our behalf. Is God going to remain faithful, or is this the time that he's going to turn his back on his word? And so as we look through this, we say over and over again, all we see is the faithfulness of God. And so we can be confident that God will remain faithful even now with his people. Look with me here at Numbers chapter 11. Here's how we're going to kind of do this. We're going to sort of walk chapter through chapter here and finish up with this story, this wild story about a talking donkey in Numbers 22 through 24. Numbers chapter 11. Soon we're going to be in Hebrews and we'll be back to our comfortable spot of just a couple of verses a week where we all just know what's going on. But right now we're stretching ourselves. Here's Numbers chapter 11. Israel has been out of Egypt now for roughly a year. We've pretty much covered from Exodus chapter 12 with the Exodus to Numbers chapter 11. We've got about a year's time. And in these 14 chapters that we're going to look at today, really the vast majority of the next 40 years that they're going to wander in the desert. That's what takes place on these next pages. We saw most of this time spent there at the end of Exodus and in Leviticus as God was giving them the law was spent at the foot of the mountain. And now it's time to set out. We saw that in chapter 9, chapter 10 last week. They're packing up and they're heading out. They're following the pillar of fire and smoke, these manifestations of God's glory. And now God is going to lead them up to the edge of the promised land, as he describes as a land flowing with milk and honey, where they will settle and finally inhabit the place which God promised to Abraham. And so what we're seeing here is we're on the cusp of this in Numbers chapter 11. We're finally up to the point where the people will go in and do the thing that God promised that they would accomplish, that he would accomplish through them. That's the exciting part that's going on here in Numbers chapter 11. We're finally leaving the mountain. It's been a year. God has been faithful to give us water and food and protection, comfort, everything we need. Now he's carrying us up to the edge of the promised land, and now we're going to enter in. Of course, we know what's about to happen. These chapters are going to cover most of the next 40 years of Israel's history, which means you've probably already figured it out. Things didn't go so well. So the first thing that takes place here is in chapter 11. God had been providing them food, shelter, warmth, protection from enemies, water for a year. Remember, they wake up every morning and there's food on the ground in front of them. I mean, you don't get it better than that, do you? I mean, think about that. You know how much time I spend every day just trying to figure out what to eat? much less preparing it, and then cleaning the dishes. Israel woke up every morning and it was there. And they say, well, we're tired of eating this. We don't like it. Look at chapter 11. And the people complained. Those four words right there that encapsulates this generation. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Terebah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. They sound like three-year-olds, don't they? Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortar and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. This started, verse 4, you see the rabble. Started with the rabble, who were basically those people who were tagging along from Egypt. But very quickly, and in other words, it seems like the complaining started with a really small number of people. But like leaven that leavens the whole lump, very quickly spread to everyone. To the point that Moses heard people crying in all of their tents throughout the camp. We want meat. Complaining, division, disunity. It does that, doesn't it? It's not usually in a congregation. It's not usually the whole majority that starts it. It's one or two. But Satan uses it as a foothold in a congregation, and malcontent spreads like wildfire. And that's what happened in the camp. That's what happened here. They wanted cake. They wanted meat. They wanted garlic, bread cooked with oil. And Moses finally had enough with it, and he says, God, just kill me. Have you been there before? I can't take this anymore. Just kill me. Just let me die. But God's faithful. Once again, and this is the refrain we're going to see over and over, God is faithful. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He was 5,000 years ago. He still is today. God does deal with the people. It says he took some of them out. But continuing on in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, he appoints 70 elders to help Moses with the task of leading the people. It says that some of the spirit that was on Moses, he spread to these 70 elders to help with the leading of the people. In verse 31 through 35, there's a plague on the people. It says, you want meat? I will give you meat. To the point that it came out of their noses. But the same truth is taught in chapter 12 that's being taught here in chapter 11. It wasn't ultimately Moses that the people were complaining against. In chapter 12, Moses' own sister and brother start to speak against Moses because they didn't like the woman he married. He says, well, who does Moses think he is that he gets to do this and that and says God talks to him and all that stuff? We want to do all that stuff. Look at verse 6 of chapter 12. This is God talking. God takes them out to the edge of the camp, and he talks with them. I don't know if you've ever been pulled aside by your mom or dad. That's a scary feeling. I don't even want to know what's going through their heads right here. God says to them, he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth," which is a Hebrew idiom for we talk face to face, "clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh, the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. In other words, God says to them, "I put him where he is. Who do you think you are to oppose him?" You know what's going on with you opposing Moses? What's actually taking place is you are opposing me. That's what's happening in the camp in chapter 11, where the people say, "We don't like this, Moses. Why are you bringing us out here to die?" God says to him, "Look, it's not you. They're opposing me. This is the people against me. You just happen to be standing in the wrong place." But this is crazy, isn't it? Because so far God's done nothing but prove in tangible ways his faithfulness in dealing with the Israelites. And so now the true test comes. They come now to chapter 13, to the edge of the promised land, and the spies are sent to scope it out. Spies are sent into Canaan in chapter 13. You see, the Lord spoke to Moses, this is verse 1, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." This is what they've been preparing for. "From each tribe, their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." And so Moses sends out 12 men. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or stronghold, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went to the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came to the valley of Eshcol, cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. They're in there for 40 days, spying out the land, and they come back out. And what do they say? 12 men go in, 10 men come out. They all come out, but 10 men come out saying, "No way. It's terrifying in there. The people are huge. You should see their grapes. They have to carry their grapes on a pole. That's how terrifying these people are. Even their grapes are heavy." Caleb and Joshua are the only two who don't see these enemies as a problem. In fact, look at verse 30. Caleb, he says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Remember, Numbers is about the census. The reason we call it Numbers is because of the census that took place in the beginning. There's 600,000 men. That's the army. That's a massive army. And we're going to enter into this land, the land that God has given us. In other words, he's the one leading the charge. And so far in anything that he's led, we've been completely victorious. This is the land that he promised to our forefathers. By the way, do you not remember us being pulled out of Egypt when we were in slavery to Pharaoh and the whole nation toppling within a 2-week period? Who cares about the size of their grapes? God is in charge. Of course, the people don't listen, do they? Instead, in verse 14, or in chapter 14, you have a heading in your Bible. Mine says, "The people rebel." Now here's what's so ironic about this, right? They're at the edge of the promised land and they have an enemy in front of them that they're told you are going to have complete victory over because this is the land that I'm giving you. And the people said, well, we don't want to do that. So instead we're going to turn and rebel against God. You see how just crazy this is. We have an enemy, or we can turn and make God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who's led us and protected us and saved us, we can make him our enemy here because we're scared. That's the type of decision that we make, isn't it, when we sin? We turn against God, our Savior. So instead here in chapter 14, there's a rebellion. And God's about to wipe them off the face of the earth. Verse 11, chapter 14, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, as he has so many times before, and God relents, and he says, if you look down to, was it verse 34? According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. People are going to wander for 40 years. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. He curses them to wander in the desert for 40 years. It was the same number of days they spied out the land. And anyone who was of a fighting age in this census would be dead before he would allow them to enter into the promised land. It was going to take a full 40 years of wandering around the desert. I've always thought this is funny right here. I don't think it is funny, probably, but maybe it's not funny to you, but it's funny to me because I see myself right here in this section. Look at verse 39. The people have gotten in trouble now, right? They've done something they weren't supposed to do. They didn't go into the land. They said, we're not doing this. They rebel against God, and God says, well, here's your punishment. And the people go, oh, no, never mind. We'll go in. It's fine. We'll go in. That's what happens in verse 39. Moses told these words to the people of Israel. The people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning. They went to the heights of the hill saying, here we are. We'll go up to the place the Lord's promised, for we've sinned. And Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord's not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you've turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Now Moses is telling the people, don't go in there because God's not with you. God's not with you. The only reason you were ever going to win this battle is because the Lord was the one leading you. And now he's told you not to go in, that you're cursed and you're not going to go in, and you all decide to go in now because we do everything backwards, don't we? He's not with you this time, and the only result is that you're all going to die by the sword of your enemies. I mean, do you see yourself in this paragraph? And of course, they go in, and many of them are defeated and die. They try to go in without the Ark of the Covenant leading them. And that's what we saw back at the beginning of Numbers. The way that the camp was arranged was that God, their general, in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, was leading the people. And even when the camp would set out to go to the new place, the Levites would carry the Ark of the Covenant first, and the tribes would follow in succession. It was an army marching, following their general into battle. And here the people decide, we're just going to go in. But the Ark of the Covenant is back here. It hasn't moved. The glory of the Lord is sitting on it still. The whole point of the story leading up to this point is that the only reason you have any success in life, Israel, it's not because you're big and cool, but because it's God who's protecting, providing, and leading you. That's a lesson that we should learn, don't you think? The only reason we have the things that we have is because it's God who has provided them for us. Right? You've done this, haven't you? Done something, and here's how this looked. You've done something, now your sister's screaming. And certainly your mom's going to hear about it, and you're doomed. So you say, I'm just kidding. Why don't you hit me in the face or something? We can call it even. Have you ever done that before? It happens in my house all the time. Not with me, with my kids. They do it now. But because the people say it's easier to get hit in the face by your sister than face the punishment coming from your parents. That's Israel here. Oh, yeah, we'll go. No problem. It's fine. It's fine. Just don't tell mom. They're just like us. And they're all killed. Chapter 15, we've seen over and over and over again. It's bringing us back here to Galatians chapter 3 and the law coming in because of transgression. Every time there's a sort of a new event in Israel's history here in the Pentateuch where they're supposed to do something and then they don't do it, we see law get inserted again after it. It's exactly what we see in chapter 15. Laws about sacrifices. Laws about unintentional sins. The Sabbath. And Moses does give us a look here at the end of chapter 15, I believe, yeah, in verse 37. Moses gives us a look at how these laws were to be understood at the end of chapter 15. In other words, Moses wasn't just giving them the laws from God and the people are just going, what on earth is going on here? Why does every time we sin, we just get more law? This just, what's happening? He gives them the reason for it. Verse 37 and following, just look at this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. In other words, he says, look, here's what we're going to do. From this generation on, we're going to hang tassels from our garments. We need something. So when we wake up in the morning, we go, oh, the tassel. Right, the commandments of the Lord. I shouldn't go do the things that the Lord's commanded me not to do. Throughout the Pentateuch, we can follow this progression of the word remembrance over and over. This word remembrance, that we're remembering the commandments of the Lord. It's to keep our hearts in line, to point us to God our Savior. And even further, we see this in the New Testament, don't we? It's written on the front of this table right here that this Lord's Supper is meant to do something for us. It's the reason we do this every week is that it reminds us, it points us back not to the things that we're supposed to do, but to what Christ has done for us. It serves the purpose of keeping our hearts in line with God. That's why we do this every week. That we would remember God our Savior and worship Him. And not have our eyes go after the gods of this world. God's gracious to give us reminders of His faithfulness. Well, chapter 16. You say, well, things have to get better now, don't they? Chapter 16, there's another rebellion. Korah's rebellion. And that takes place over the course of 16, 17, and then 18 and 19. There's more law. People sin again. They rebel again. There's more law in chapter 18 and chapter 19. And in chapter 20, Miriam and Aaron die, which is telling us some time has passed here. They've been wandering around for a while. Miriam dies, Aaron dies, and then something perhaps surprising happens in chapter 20. Moses himself sins and is barred from the promised land. Look at chapter 20 and verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with the staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah. It's quarreling, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Now, you might want to say here, well, look, Moses has done a lot of good, though, God. He really has. He's been a good guy. He's done a lot. I mean, if you take all the good stuff that he's done on these pages, really kind of outweighs just that one mistake that he made. But that's the point. That's why Moses wrote. By the way, Moses wrote this right here. That's the point of this. Because we could easily say, you know what? Moses seems like he could be the one who was to come. The offspring of the woman. He seems like the sinless, perfect one. He is the one who fills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who follows the commands of the Lord and does what he's to do and leads the people out of Egypt. This is probably the guy. And he puts this right here in chapter 20 for us to go. Look, even the one mistake here of Moses that's recorded. Now, there were a lot more mistakes in Moses' life. This is just the one that's recorded. It's recorded for us to know we need a perfect Savior. A perfect, sinless Savior. Moses himself needed a Savior. After that, Aaron dies. And then in chapter 21, there's this wonderful picture of faith. Verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You'd think they would tire of asking this question, but they don't. For there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we've spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now this is sort of a strange story without us understanding it from John's point of view. In John chapter 3, you know this picture. John says that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And the picture here in Numbers chapter 21 is that as the people looked up to the serpent, they would be saved, healed from the curse of God. The snake itself wasn't doing anything. It was faith in God who told Moses to make the serpent that was saving the people. And this is the picture that John uses of Christ. It wasn't the serpent that healed the people. It was the faith in God who heals that it healed them as they looked up to the snake. But we here now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we look to Christ our Savior, who is both the one who was lifted up and the one who heals us, frees us from the curse of sin himself. Well, that's the last thing that happens here before this story of Balaam and his donkey. Now, this is a popular story for kids' class because anytime you have a talking animal, it makes a good cartoon. But this really happened. Chapter 22 through 24, I'm not going to have time to read all of this. But what happens is, we'll look at these first few verses to set the context here of chapter 22. The people of Israel, they set out. They're still wandering around the desert. They camped in the plains of Moab, this historical enemy of Israel. beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all the people of all that that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call them, saying, "Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know," this is the important part, that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? We've heard that phrase of God and his promise to Abraham. And so Balak here, he's the king of Moab. He's nervous because we skipped over some of this, but there's some conquering of some foreign enemies here. And he says, he sees all this number of Israel and says, "These people are dangerous and I don't like them. Here is a prophet, and whom he blesses is blessed, and who he curses is cursed. And so I'm going to hire him to come up here and look over this people and cast a curse over them." Balaam is a hired hitman prophet, sort of. And so the story goes, Balaam gets on his donkey and he's going up to the place where he's going to curse them. And the donkey goes one way and he says, "Donkey, why are you going this way? We need to go this way." And the donkey goes that way. And he says, "Donkey, why are you going that way? Not this way." And finally, they get to a narrow place and the donkey won't go through. And the text tells us of this donkey that there's the angel of the Lord standing in front with his sword drawn. And that the donkey doesn't want Balaam to be killed because he knows she knows if she passes on that the angel of the Lord is going to kill Balaam. And Balaam starts to beat the donkey. And the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey and the donkey says, "Why are you beating me?" And I've always thought the strange thing here is that Balaam just answers the donkey. Have you ever found that as the strange thing? It's so strange to me. He just answers the donkey. Because I think my first question would be, "How are you talking?" Maybe that just wasn't recorded. I don't know. But the donkey says, "There's an angel in front, and if I go any further, he's going to kill you. I've saved your life. Haven't I been your faithful donkey all of your life?" And Balaam says, "Yeah, well, you have been. You've been a good donkey." And the Lord opens up his eyes so that he sees the angel of the Lord. And the Lord tells him, "You're not going to curse this people. You're not going to curse my people." And he goes back, and the story goes, he goes again, and this time he's able to go, but God says, "You're going to say what I tell you to say. You're not going to curse this people, you're going to bless them." And so Balak, the king's there with Balaam, and Balaam starts blessing the people. And Balak says, "What on earth? This is not why I gave you money. I didn't bring you up here to do this. I brought you up here to curse them." And Balaam says, "I can only say what the Lord gives me to say." Now, we can continue. We don't have time for this. We might be able to see it in the next week or as we continue. Balaam's not a good guy. In fact, in the New Testament, continue on throughout the Old Testament, whenever Balaam's talked about, he's talked about as an awful person. But he's only able to say what the Lord says. And he blesses the people. In fact, he blesses the people three times. And if you look in chapter 24, we'll close with this, because this is really one of the high points of the Pentateuch here and of Numbers as we're pointing ourselves toward Christ and his coming. Verse 15 of chapter 24 in Balaam's final oracle. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." Verse 17 right here. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. I mean, this is Genesis 3, isn't it? This is Genesis 49. This is Micah chapter 5 and chapter 6. See, what I would expect so far is to say, as we started at the beginning here, at some point, God has to finally say, you know what, I made a promise, but these people will just not listen. And so I'm done with it. Moses can't intercede anymore. He's not going to tell me my promise. There's no more intercession. I am cutting everything off. I'm not doing this anymore. Why? Because I might think that God is like me. But that's not true. What we see here is that even in the face of Israel and their disobedience, even in the midst of the wilderness, as the generation is dying off, as Moses, their leader, has sinned and is not allowed into the promised land, through the mouth of a wicked prophet, God blesses his people and once again reminds the world that his son is coming to crush the head of the snake. You see that? I see him. That's Jesus, but not now. I see him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, the son of David. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A king, an eternal king, who will sit on the throne forever, ruling and reigning over his people. And it shall crush the forehead of Moab, the snake. Satan shall be done away with. Break down the sons of Sheth. Verse 19, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. And what we see of our God in this text is that he is faithful to his promise eternally. You can rest in that. You're going to sin greatly, perhaps today, and you can still, on your face, say, I am a wretched sinner deserving of death, but because the star has come out of Jacob, because the one from Jacob has exercised dominion and crushed the head of the snake, the one who was lifted up on the cross on my behalf, because of that, I can come to you and be forgiven. Not only that, we can step into his throne room, the place where only the clean and holy can be, and worship him. That's what this God has done for us. That is who this God is. He is the faithful one until the end. What a wonderful truth it is that though this is us, we're coming now in the narrative to the point in Deuteronomy where Moses is going to say of the people, this is not what you need. You need new hearts. You need new hearts that desire to worship God. And guess what? He's going to give it to you. And he's going to write his law in your heart. And that's where we are now as new covenant believers. If you are in Christ this morning, he has given you a new heart. And he is working out salvation in you so that when we see him, we will be like him without sin because he has defeated death on the cross. What a wonderful, faithful God we have. And so let's do this. Let's remember this sacrifice of Christ and death, burial, and resurrection here at the table. We celebrate this. We remember this, that Christ has come and taken our curse on himself. The one who blesses was cursed on our behalf. And he has given us his eternal life. And so we take this as believers, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming his death until he comes. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements and take them at your leisure. Father, we thank you for your word. this continual reminder of your faithfulness. May we never tire hearing of it. We've heard of it week after week so far. Perhaps we're tempted to say, when are we going to move on to a different topic, something new? I don't want to hear about the faithfulness of God anymore. I want to hear about something else, Father. That is the heart of the gospel, your faithfulness, your character, your steadfast love and faithfulness, your graciousness toward your people. Father, may we never tire of that. Father, we thank you for the reminder of who we are in this text. We're the people who fail in sin. We're the people who, though we're provided for daily, say we're not provided for. Father, we thank you that you came after us in your sovereignty and saved us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, you came after and made alive. We thank you for the new covenant, the new heart, the law written on our hearts, Father. We thank you that we live now in a time where we have hearts that desire to worship God. And because of the indwelling Spirit, we have the ability to do it. Father, we still have sin. But sin is not something that will be victorious over us. That there's coming a day where sin will be removed from us completely. And all we will know is the goodness and grace of God. Father, we pray that day would come quickly. We pray that Jesus would come quickly. We look forward to that day. Until then, we worship you. Father, would you be glorified in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.